Once you have that, go ahead and turn to John 12. Super stoked to get back in our study through the book of John. Yes, it's been like almost a month, man. It's crazy. So good. Just a recap, if you guys are kind of newer since we were in it. Gospel of John is written by John the Apostle, and it's the last of the four Gospels included in the Bible. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's kind of in the back two-thirds of your Bible if you're opening it up. But if you're in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you're right near it. Gospel literally means good news, and that's what the Gospels are, basically the a testimony of the life of Jesus. And so that's what the life of Jesus is. It's good news to anyone that chooses to believe and receive it, right? So there's a lot of Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus, but there's especially a lot about Jesus and who he is in the book of John, especially his deity. And so a month ago, roughly a month ago, we went through the first three verses in John 3, and we saw Mary, a friend of Jesus's, again at the feet of Jesus, doing this miraculous and humble act of worship as she takes this ointment or this oil that was used as a perfume that was worth a lot of money, stuff like that. That's how that was basically people's savings back then. They because it was something that could be stored and kept and easily transferred, like a small thing, and you could kind of give portions of it like out if you were using it as payment for something. So she had this expensive ointment, and she basically took it and she used her hair and anointed Jesus's feet with that. And in that passage, just those three verses, we saw three different people gathered in a place to meet with Jesus, just like we're doing today, gathered together in church. And they're doing three different things that you often find people doing in church or when we gather together to meet Jesus. You had Martha there, who was serving Jesus, and you had Lazarus, who he had just raised from the dead, being a witness to Jesus. And then you had Mary in her amazing act of worshiping Jesus. And we talked about how Martha appeared to have the right attitude in serving Jesus here. Because if you remember, this is the same Martha that back in Luke 10, when her sister Mary was at the feet of Jesus as he was teaching and she was busy serving, she had this kind of bad attitude of like, why is my sister just sitting here doing nothing? Well, I'm serving, you know, doing everything. And we talked about how you never want that attitude and serving of kind of feeling like you have to do it or complaining while you're doing it or doing it out of obligation, because basically what will happen if that is you, it turns into striving, and it'll lead to it being more than a hassle, more of a hassle instead of just being a blessing, because that's what God intends serving him to be for you. And you get burnt out really quick. And when we're feeling that way, the Lord would much rather have you just step back and sit at his feet. That's what he directs Martha to do at that time back in Luke 10. You know, what your sister's doing is the better thing. This is what you have to do first. Because everything you're going to do for the Lord is always going to come out of your worship of the Lord and basically acknowledging what he's done for you, what he is doing for you, what he's going to do for you. That's the only rational response, to kind of surrender your heart as an act of worship in your life. Like, I just want to, it's not I have to do anything. It's out of what he's done for you. You're like, I get to do these things for Jesus. And then we also talked about Lazarus, how he was a witness for Jesus. And it's interesting because he's not really saying anything, but all these people are getting saved because of his testimony, right? And we talked about how it, in being a witness to Jesus, it's oftentimes much more about who you are than what you say that strikes people. Because if you remember Lazarus, I mean, literally, he was the proof of who Jesus was and that everything Jesus was saying was true, because that guy was dead. He was in a tomb. He was all wrapped up and in bound in the grave, and Jesus freed him from all that. And all these people saw this guy and the evidence of Jesus working in his life and saw this miraculous change because he was dead and now he's alive, and they're all getting saved because of it. And we talked about how, likewise, when people know that you're a follower of Jesus and they see the changes that he's made in your life from the time they knew you before you knew Jesus, or the changes he's making in your life, because we are works in progress where he's constantly working on us, that speaks volumes to people. It'll intrigue them as to why are you different. And you get to tell them why. It's basically Jesus Christ, and that's what he uses to draw people to himself. And then last but not least, we talked about Mary's example of worshiping Jesus, how much like her worshiping him may cost you something of worldly value in this world, or it may lead to people persecuting you for your worship of Jesus, which is what we're going to see today. But we need to understand what Mary understood, that, and that was that whatever you receive in turn from the Lord, it far outweighs anything that you could ever give up for him or any persecution you might face. It'll be worth it in the long run, because as Mary understood, like, those that worship Jesus above all else, they often have this intimacy and this understanding of him, and you see it reflected in their lives. You see that peace that surpasses all understanding. You see that joy that's not based on worldly circumstances, but based on receiving it from the Lord. You see the evidence of all that in their lives. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick it up in verse 4. Let me pray one more time for a blessing on the word, and then we'll start diving into this. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to settle our hearts. So easy to come in here with just kind of the cares of the world on our mind. Maybe it's looking forward to lunch because we're already hungry. Maybe it's looking forward to the football games today or whatever. And those things are all good, Lord, but none of that stuff is as good as you. And we don't want to come here and miss out on an opportunity to know you better or be changed by you for the better. And that's what you want to do in this place today. You want to speak to each one of us as your children through your word. You have a plan and a purpose for it. And wherever each one of us is at, you can actually speak into our lives in a way that no one else can, Lord, because you're the only one that truly knows what our hearts are feeling, what we're thinking in our souls. So, Lord, I pray that be the case today. I pray we just, in a sense, take captive of our thoughts, that you captivate our attention, and we'd hear from you so that we could say that as we leave from here, that we heard you speak to us, Lord. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, verse 4, John chapter 12, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So, Mary's generous and humble act of worship basically gets criticized here by Judas, right? He's kind of calling her out on it. And this is the same Judas that's going to later betray Jesus, right? He's going to, by most scholars' accounts, the very next day, he's going to go to the religious leaders and say, "What are you going to give me if I turn him into you?" And, you know, basically turns him in for 30 pieces of silver. But basically, he's accusing her in front of everybody here of kind of being wasteful of this perfumer of the soil, like basically saying, you could have sold this and fed the poor, in a sense kind of saying, like, I guess the heart behind this is kind of like, well, we get it, Mary, that you love Jesus, but you know, you're being a little crazy now. You're being a little too devoted, all right? This is going a little too far. And maybe you guys have kind of heard stuff like that before, you know, that how that kind of looks in our life is sometimes people are like, well, I get it that you're somebody that goes to church, but don't you think you're a little too crazy with this Jesus thing? I mean, you're talking about him all the time. You go to church twice a week. It's like, what's the big deal? Or maybe, like, you know, yeah, I know that you love the Lord and stuff, but, like, man, talking about, like, moving to a whole nother country to go serve him and, like, just leaving everything you know, that's kind of crazy. You know, it's like that's how it often sounds. And sometimes, you know, like, that comes from unbelievers and believers alike, right? We talked about back when we first went through this back in John 12 that you've got to be prepared to be criticized for your faith in the Lord or your worship and your surrender to him in your life. And a lot of times it comes from unbelievers just because they don't know any better. I mean, they don't know him yet personally. So, like, all these crazy things you do in your life that, like, are different than what the rest of the world would do that don't make sense, they're not going to make sense to them. But sometimes even in believers' lives, because we're all in different kind of levels in our walk with the Lord, and you guys have probably experienced this in your life. Like, as you mature, you start to just, in a sense, kind of let go of stuff in this world and really just want to give everything to God, and like, your mind starts to change, like, in how you make decisions and stuff. It's like, you know, you stop, like, trying to think of things from, like, a worldly perspective. It's like, ultimately, I just want to do what God wants. And either way, in either of those cases, when you're following Jesus like that, when you're doing these crazy things like Mary, where you're just like, dude, whatever, I just want to worship you, I want to surrender to you, it speaks volumes to people around you, and it's a witness to unbelievers and believers alike, because they want to know, like, why? You know, why are you doing this? And it's like, because Jesus is real, and I know if I follow him, it's like, that's where I'm going to be most satisfied, that's where he's going to be most glorified. So God uses that as a testimony. But verse 6, it reveals Judas's real motive in saying this, that, you know, basically he was a thief. He was in charge of the disciples. He had their money bag. He'd carry it with him. The Lord undoubtedly put him in charge of that. Talk about a little bit about that later. But so, like, he would basically kind of either use that money in that money bag for himself, or he'd steal from it. And the reality is, seeing her display of worship, like, in Jesus' life, like, her just kind of complete surrender and, like, giving everything, it probably left him feeling a bit convicted, because he didn't have that same kind of commitment to the Lord. It might have kind of left him feeling kind of shameful, because he had the wrong heart. Like, he was about kind of himself and, like being greedy. And this resulted in him probably reacting in kind of a defenseful way, maybe in an attempt to kind of justify his actions or make himself feel better, like, by trying to shame her. And this is one of two occasions where Judas is basically mentioned doing something wrong or evil in God's word. Like, this, like, his motives are wrong, and that he's a thief, and he wanted to take, like, they could have sold that perfume, and then he'd have that money to take from in the money bag. But the second thing is where he basically goes to turn in the Lord, which most scholars think happens basically right after this. But to me, it's like, when you see this, it's also a good reminder that looks can be deceiving. Like, somebody, by all accounts, on the outside can look like they're a follower of Jesus, but on the inside, their heart's really not there. Because that's what it appears with Judas, right? He was somebody that was one of his men, one of his disciples, you know? And he basically, everything we see in him, though, shows that his heart really wasn't there to follow the Lord. It was caught up in other things, greed mainly. It's important to note, one of the things that I wanted to note in that, and I kind of briefly touched on a little earlier, is that it isn't like Judas's motives were a surprise to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is God, so obviously he knows everything. So, like, it isn't like, and we know this from, like, the scriptures, if you know the scriptures, like, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, right? He understood that way before. He actually kind of points that out to his disciples. They don't catch on to it till it happens. But he knew that was going to happen, yet he still loved him, right? He still kept him close to him. He knew Judas was stealing for that money bag, yet he didn't take that duty away from him, which I think, on a side note, that shows you, like, sometimes you'll hear me pray or say that, like, God doesn't need your money. Obviously, he wasn't concerned with the money, because otherwise he would have said, you're not watching the money bag anymore. You're taking the money. I mean, we have to remember, God has unlimited resources. He doesn't need our money. It's for our benefit. God tells us to tithe. He tells us to do these things. So, like, here's a good example of it, because, like, he didn't take that responsibility away from him, even though he knew what he was doing. He wasn't pulling a fast one over Jesus. But I point this out because Jesus sets this great example to us in how we're supposed to treat people that have either wronged us or maybe are in the process of wronging us. I mean, you guys can relate to that, right? People have wronged you before in this life, right? Yes? Yes? Never. I want your life. and even sometimes, I mean, because, you know, and I like to point this out, remind people, it's like we're followers of Jesus in this church, but none of us are perfect, right? So sometimes we wrong each other. Sometimes it's accidentally. We don't mean to. It's just part of our nature. We offend sometimes. Sometimes it's on purpose, because we're all works in progress. So to try to put that expectation on somebody that, You're a Christian, you should never wrong me, it's really being unreasonable. Because, you know, the thing is, if you, even yourself, if you don't think you've wronged someone before, you're probably wrong, and just give it some time. You will probably do it, whether inadvertently or purposely. But what Jesus sets this example here is that he bears with Judas, right? Now, Judas's sin eventually catches up with him, but not because Jesus doesn't give him every single chance to turn from it and to repent from it. And he does nothing but loves him, and he patiently waits upon him. You know, again, like I said, even allowing him to just continue to watch that money, even like keeping him close to him despite him knowing that he was going to turn him in and turn him over, he didn't stop that. And it made me think of a couple passages. One, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Many of you guys know that. It talks about love, like the biblical example of love, how we're to be loving to others. It basically describes the kind of love Jesus has for you, but it's a love that we can only have through the power of the Holy Spirit. But a couple of the things it says there is love is patient, love is kind. It says love, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. So it made me think of how there's going to be times in your lives where you have Judases in them, just for a back of a letter or lack of a better example, but you have Judases in them, like people that are wronging you or they have wronged you, and you're going to have to be patient with them. And you're going to have to love them. You're going to have to persevere through whatever they're doing. And you're going to have to hope for the best that, you know, as you pray for them, that they're going to see they're wrong or they're going to repent of what they're doing wrong. And they're going to get right with the Lord and they're going to get right with you. And, you know, the thing is, what should give you some comfort is you're in good company because that's the example Jesus set, right? And again, the way we do this is because we understand completely Jesus's forgiveness. Now, see, we're really good at understanding Jesus's forgiveness for ourselves, but what sometimes we forget is that Jesus didn't just die for you. He died for everyone else too, right? Including that person that is wronging you. He paid for their sins too, and he loves them too. And so when you understand forgiveness as a whole, that Jesus died for everyone's sins, it helps you show that same compassion and love towards them that God has. And it helps you forgive them, even if they're not worthy of that forgiveness. Because like I always say, it's like, imagine if God treated us and gave us what we deserved, right? It'd be a bad scene, but he doesn't. You're saved by grace. And because you've been shown grace, because you've gotten what you don't deserve, that's what you give to others by the power of the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. You're just showing the same thing that's been shown to you. And that's what helps us love people that maybe are unlovable or just hope with them and persevere with them, even though they might not deserve it. We show grace as we've been shown grace. Amen? Another good passage, Romans 12, 14 through 21. There's a lot of good stuff in here, like in how to handle situations like where you're being wrong. It says, bless those who persecute you. Does it say get mad and shun them or get angry at them? No, it says bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. I'll tell you one thing. It is awfully hard to hate people if you are praying blessing on them. And that's something I often encourage people. If somebody's wronged you, you're having hard feelings about them, put them down in your prayer journal and pray for them and pray God's blessing on them. And God has a way, that's what prayer does. It gets you in line with God's heart. He has a way of changing your heart for that person. Goes on to say, live in harmony with each other and don't think you know it all. I think that's a good way to basically, you know, like always approach it with humility. Any situation where you have like something like a confrontation with somebody, because you could be wrong, all right? We're all fallen in nature. Just because at first glance we think that person wronged us, it's like, go to God with humility in it and go like, well, did I do something wrong, God? It's like, I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right with you. He goes on to say in verse 17, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And I like that because it's like, just because somebody does something wrong to you, don't repay it with doing something wrong back to them. I like how it says, do all that you can to live in peace. See, you're only responsible for your own actions, right? You can't control what other people do or what they say or whatnot. So you're only, in a sense, required to worry about yourself. So you control what you do and you respond in grace. And then that way, at the end of the day, if you can stand before the Lord and say, well, I'm blameless in this, then that's all that matters, all right? If you try to control other people's actions or you worry about other people's actions, it will drive you absolutely crazy. And so it's like you can control yours with God's help, by the power of his Holy Spirit. So that's what we focus on. Goes on to say, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. I like that. Instead of you taking revenge, leave it to the righteous anger of God. See, here's the thing. God's anger, it's always right. It's not like, you know, like emotional or like just like uncontrolled. It's like what Paul's saying here is like, leave it to God to deal with the situation, because he's always going to be right in how he responds. Our anger isn't always righteous, right? We might think it is, but again, we're susceptible to our deceitful flesh, and like we lose it sometimes and we react the wrong way. So it's like, let God deal with it. And it goes on to say, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Now that sounds cooler too, right? It says if you be nice to them, then it's going to be like you're burning them down or burning their heads. That's actually not what it means though. Like, you know, some people take that wrong at first, right? And like, hey, I hope it doesn't shock you, but sometimes I'm like in Luke 9, James and John, where like the people reject Jesus and they're like, hey, Lord, should we call down fire on these people? Because it's like, let's just burn them, you know? And Jesus is like, how about not, you know? That's really not my heart. So this, like, when you read it that way, it's like, this is one of the things where you should be like, is that what Jesus would do? Because that's not what he would do. So that's not what he's saying. You have to understand the kind of the context of this is back in Paul's day, it was pretty hard to start a fire. You didn't have like lighters or matches and stuff like that. And so if a fire went out, it could be a lot of work to start it. So if you had a neighbor or you or a friend, you basically take coals from your fire and you put them in like a jar on top of your head and you basically carry it to them. And then you'd help them out by basically helping them start their fire in an easy way, giving them warmth. So the idea here is not that, you know, by reacting with grace or treating someone in a way that they don't deserve because they're treating you badly, that you're going to just like, you know, burn them and make them feel guilty and make them feel bad and like, you know, give them what they deserve. That's not the heart behind it. It's that in your blessing them, you're going to kind of in a sense warm them in such a way that they're going to kind of in their shame be regretful of like, oh man, I am wrong, and they're going to kind of repent and they're going to turn back to Jesus, or they're going to turn back and acknowledge to you that they're not right. So it's kind of in a good way, you know, like that's the heart behind it. You're going to show them grace, and God's going to use that to get their attention to show them what they're doing is wrong. So unfortunately, that's not what happens with Judas. As Matthew and Mark, you know, like I said, they make it clear that right after this, he goes to the religious leaders and asks how much money he can have to turn Jesus in. And you know, I think it's interesting. Last week, we were looking at qualifications of leadership, and I think this is a good example here, how you can't be a lover of money, because basically, as I said, it'll eventually corrupt you if you are a lover of money, and that's what you kind of see in Judas. You see him, like, one door shuts for this avenue of money. He's like, sees this lost opportunity, and it kind of pushes him into this next one, like, where else can I go get money? He's kind of greedy. Verse 7 says, and Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus, he corrects her, Judas's incorrect thinking. He basically says, there's no such thing as worshiping me too much. And in essence, what it's saying here is that Mary had been keeping this ointment for his burial, which would have been a normal thing to do. And I think I talked about this last time we did this, that typically if somebody you loved died, sometimes you'd save that, they'd anoint the body, they'd kind of prepare it with like spices and perfumes and ointments. It was something they would do. So you would, if it was somebody that you truly, that was close to you, that you really loved, you would spend some expense. Like, just like nowadays, you know, people spend a lot of money sometimes on funerals because they just, it's a celebration of somebody they really cared about. So in a sense, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that, okay, well, what, you wouldn't have freaked out if she had done this for like me when I died. Like it would be a normal thing that if somebody died that you really love, that you would spend, you know, you do this extravagant act of worship or just not necessarily worship, but showing that you really cared about that person. So Mary's chosen to do that while I'm still alive to show how much she cares about me, how much she worships me. So why are you getting on her case? What's wrong with that? Because I can appreciate it now I'm alive. And then he also, in verse 8, he emphasizes this important point that we all need to understand in our walk with God, and that is our intimacy with him should always come before our service to him. And I'll say that again, our intimacy with Jesus should always come before our service to him. You see, there'd be plenty of opportunities for these disciples to serve the poor or serve Jesus in the numerous, many other ways. But they wouldn't have these opportunities to be with him because he was only going to be with here for a short time. Like these close times where physically he was going to be there with him. And it likewise, there's never going to be a shortage of ways to serve the Lord in this world, or needs, ways to serve him. Here's the reality. Every single second of every single minute of every single day, you have an opportunity to serve Jesus. Sometimes we think, like in our minds, we think wrongly that we only serve Jesus when we come to church or whatnot. No, you're supposed to do everything as unto the Lord in your life. Everything in your life has significance if you're doing it for the Lord. The way you treat your family, the way you work at your job, the way you behave around your neighbors, all that stuff has eternal purpose in it if you're doing it for the right reasons. So because of that, every single second of every single day, you have the opportunity to serve Jesus. There'll never be an opportunity not to serve him. Now, having said that, the flip side of this is that those moments of intimacy with Jesus, like being close to him, they're never going to happen unless you intentionally make them happen. You are never accidentally going to stay close to Jesus, no more than you're accidentally going to stay close to a friend or a spouse. If you don't make that effort to hang out with them, to talk with them, what happens? Nothing. And it's the same with Jesus. You have to be intentional about making those things happen and staying close to him. Otherwise, they're never going to happen. Everything in this world is kind of slowly pulling you away from spending time with the Lord. And so you got to make, you've heard me use the analogy before. It's like swimming upstream. As soon as you stop paddling, you just go downstream. You've got to be paddling and making those intentional efforts to be with Jesus. And here's the thing. We think opposite, don't we? Because we think that, well, if I just was doing this, or if I just was going to church more, or if I was just serving, these are all good things. We should be doing them. But we think backwards that if we're doing those things, then we'll stay close to Jesus. And that's not how it works. Because what happens is if you're serving, and you're not, it's not coming out of just that relationship of being with God and being at his feet like Mary in this heart of worship and just enjoying him and what he's done for you and how much he loves you, then it's just, it's work. That's all it is. And then it just be, what happens is you just get burnt out. You strive. You're not doing it with him. You're not doing it like with his power. You're doing it like backwards. I don't know if I'm making sense, but like, here's the thing. If you neglect your relationship with him, you do. You just dry up and you want to quit. And I think one good example like that hit me this last week was, so let me ask you this. Go ahead and raise your hands if during the week, and this is not to shame the people that didn't, sorry. But I just want to, go ahead and raise your hands if you prayed to the Lord more than you normally would during the week of prayer and fasting. Okay. Now keep your hands up if you prayed less last week than you did during the week of prayer and fasting. Okay, so if you prayed less last week, go ahead and keep your hands up. Okay, all right, there's some honest people here. No, this is all right. This is what I'm trying to prove here. So how many of you that prayed less last week felt like your week was a little harder? Would you agree? Yes. I'm just speaking for personal experience, so I don't know about you, but like, so I told you guys, like coming out of that week of prayer and fasting, like my week was extremely busy that week. I mean, even more busy so than, I think it ended up being almost an 80-hour week. It was insane. But I was so intentional about seeking the Lord. Like, I just had this crazy joy and peace all week, despite it being crazy and full of all the normal stressful stuff. I didn't feel stressed. And then last week, it's not nearly as busy, and I'm not as intentional on being at the Lord's feet, at praying and spending time with him, at reading his word as I was the week before, and all chaos is breaking loose in my head. Like, I'm just stressed, and I'm overwhelmed, and that's how it is. It's as simple as it sounds. Like, Jesus makes it really simple. He says in John 15, verses 4 through 6, remain in me. The idea is be close to him, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. So our job, according to Jesus, is Jesus saying this in John 15, is to be purposeful about abiding or staying close to him. It goes along with what I've been saying, because he knows that naturally you are not going to stay close to him. You might say, well, how do I stay close to him? It's as simple. It's like you just be intentional about staying close to him. You talk to him throughout the day. You take the time to do that, because if you don't, it ain't going to happen. And I think we'd all agree with that. You take the time to be in his word. Be fed by the bread of life. You need God's word. You take the time. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. You take the time to hang out with other believers. You come to church. You go to home groups. These are all things that will not happen unless you intentionally make them happen. And they are all things that result in you staying close to Jesus. And what he says here is that if you do that, the fruit that happens through serving him, it just naturally happens. You don't have to make it happen. Because when you are at the feet of the Lord and you are savoring how awesome he is and how much he loves you, it's like you just, everything in your, you have these like Jesus lenses in your eyes, and everything you're doing as unto him, because you're just, your focus is on him. And it's like you start seeing him working in your family and in your neighborhood. You start seeing him. And that's when your Christian life gets really excited. Because you realize it's not just about coming to church on Sunday. It's about 7 days a week. Jesus is everywhere. He wants to be working in my kids. He wants to be working in my spouse. He wants to be working in my neighbors. There's all these opportunities around you just to share them with people and be a light and love people. And it all comes from just being with him first and foremost. And it may sound really simple, but God knows we're awfully stupid. And so he keeps it really simple for us. Because that's the whole point. It's supposed to be really, really simple to experience him. And like, I love how he says, like, if those who remain in me, those who stay close to me and I in them, they will produce much fruit. You will be fruitful. And he goes on to say in that passage that's what glorifies God, that you're fruitful. He's going to be glorified. He wants to show himself through your life. And it starts with staying close to him. I remember the first time when I came up to Coastline, I think it was about 12 years ago, and you guys probably heard this story before. I was dead set against coming to a Calvary Chapel church because I was saved in a Baptist church, and I had this preconceived notion because it was down in Southern Oregon, and there was a Calvary Chapel down there, and I had some friends that before I was saved that used to go to church there, and they'd come out and party with me all week. So I thought, I was like, oh man, that's just kind of like a Sunday Christian church. Like it's like weak and people don't really know the Lord and they don't live for the Lord. And I need somewhere that's going to teach God's word. You know, it was all pride, wrong attitude. And after the sixth or seventh random person invited us to Coastline because we had been here for 6 months and we were praying about where the Lord wanted us to go. And like, we're like, all right, we'll just go and try it. And like halfway through the service, like I looked at my wife and I'm like, this is exactly where we're supposed to be. And I had never been under like teaching just like verse by verse, line by line through the Bible. And honestly, like before I came here, I was really plugged in at my last church. I was like teaching a young adult Bible study. I was doing Awanas. I was helping with the middle school youth group. I was teaching like a basketball ministry where I was doing outreach to people. I was serving, but I did not know how to sit at Jesus' feet, and I was dry because of that. I was pouring everything out, and I wasn't getting poured into, and I felt like the Lord, like after the fact, I realized this, removed me from that because he's like, you just need to sit at my feet. You need to stop being a Martha. I know I've made you to be a Martha, but you need to learn to be a Mary first, and I'm going to have you come here and just sit and be fed. And that's all he let me do for the first couple years. He didn't let me when I tried to serve her or whatnot. And then when it was time to get involved and start serving, when I had that proper understanding of I need to be at his feet first and being fed first before I pour into other people, that's when he kind of opened up those opportunities to do that. But I feel strongly, that's probably a word for some people in here today, because you're striving, and Jesus is like, you need me first and foremost, and then you won't have to do anything. You'll just want to do it for me. So, you know, take heed to that, man. Again, it is so simple. It's no more complicated than that. So don't make it complicated. Goes on in verse 9, it says, and when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So people are coming in the masses to see Jesus, also to see Lazarus. Obviously, it would be a big deal. It was like a live taping of the episode of The Walking Dead, all right? They had proof that, like, this guy got raised from the dead. I mean, people want to come and see that, you know? It was like World War Z. And these chief priests, who are mostly Sadducees, they have a problem with it, right? Obviously, these guys, their theology said that there was no resurrection of the dead, in that, like, basically, when you, like, we believe, according to what Scripture teaches, that one day we're going to be raised up, our bodies are going to be transformed and glorified when the Lord comes and raptures his people. And so they didn't believe that, and so they would have had an even greater issue with this guy Lazarus being raised from the dead. But they decide that not only Jesus must die, but this Lazarus guy must die too, because, like, we got to get rid of all the evidence. And you see how crazy this is, because I've told you guys this before. It's not that they didn't have the evidence that Jesus was real. It was that they're choosing not to believe in it, right? And they're acknowledging the validity of it by saying, we got to get rid of it. You know, it's like, we got to get rid of this Lazarus guy, because, like, basically, he's the proof that what Jesus is saying is real. And just not seeing the significance of it right in front of their eyes, it's so frustrating. And I was just talking to somebody before church about this, how, like, it can be frustrating to us, because, like, people have all the evidence they need right in front of them, but they just choose to be hard-hearted and not believe in it. But we can't change that about them. They have to be willing to believe, and then God will reveal himself to them. But basically, they didn't want to believe it. It didn't align with their theology or what they wanted to believe, so they're trying to bury the truth. But just as we've seen all throughout history and still today, persecution against Jesus' church, it's never successful in burying or hiding the truth. It only causes it to spread in an even greater degree, as you see right here, right? Because tons of people are believing because of Lazarus. So it didn't work here. And it's estimated by some scholars that here in the early church, like kind of Book of Acts period, and maybe a little beyond, that up to 6 million Christians were killed with the attempt of eradicating Christianity. Like, we got to get rid of these guys before this spreads any further. Let me ask you something. Did it work? No. Because there's a whole lot more Christians than there are now, and all throughout history, all that persecution ever did was, it just, the more followers of Jesus were killed, the greater the church became, like, growing. And I think that's just the evidence how real it is that God uses that, because in the face of that persecution and in the face of people threatening you and wanting to kill you, it's like seeing people stand up for that shows how real it is. All right, you're not willing to die for something unless it's real. And so that just shows Jesus, it gives the chance for Jesus to show how real it is all the more in people's lives. And still today, in countries where the church is the most persecuted, like in the Middle East, China, places like that, people are getting saved and Christianity is growing faster than ever before. I actually printed something up from Voice of the Martyrs just to kind of share with you guys one example, and this is in Iran. It says, one of the worst countries in the world for Christians to be living is also the country where the church is growing the fastest. And this is by 2017, so things are probably even greater right now. But it says that country is the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is listed as the 8th worst Christian persecuting country in the world on the 2017 Open Doors USA World Watch List. But now, Iran has gained the distinction of being the leading country in the world where the church is growing and influencing the region for Christ, according to Christian Persecution Watchdog. Last year, the mission research organization Operation World listed Iran as having 19.6% rise, almost 20% rise in its Christian population annually, more than any other country in the world, according to Mission Network News. Todd Nettleton with the Voice of the Martyrs USA describes the irony of it all on the group's persecution blog. He noted that the Ayatollah Khomeini, I don't know if that's how you say it, but the radical Islamic leader who took power in Iran in 1979 turned out to be the greatest evangelist we've ever had in Iran, because he's always talking about Jesus, basically. Nettleton cited statistics showing that as many as 70% of Iranians have rejected Islam. This is because they have seen that their government's promise to do everything according to Islamic principles has failed, since corruption and poverty still exist. That must mean Islam doesn't work. That failure leader has really, in the eyes of the people of Iran, become the failure of Islam, he said. Fox News noted that despite the Iranian regiment's crackdown on Christianity, a large underground church movement is growing. Hundreds of Iranians have reportedly been converting to Christianity, and many are being baptized in large ceremonies in underground churches held in private homes across the country. Open Doors USC noted that when Kwame turned Iran into an Islamic Republic in 1979, all missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, Bibles in Persian were banned, and pastors were killed. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die, but the exact opposite has happened, the group said. It cited two factors that contributed to this phenomenon. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regimen and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. Second, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. This has led to something truly remarkable. According to Open Doors USA, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. This is backed up by statistics. In 1979, there were an estimated 500, just 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, this was in 2017, so it's probably even grown more. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some say more than a million. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior, this group's report says. So I think that's pretty cool. And you see that in all countries, really. Like China right now is one of them where they're really cracking down, and just like Christian, like the percentage of Christians is just exploding. And I, again, it's just like you cannot stop the work of the Lord. As it says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here's what I want to do. Something a little different today, but it really, as I was just kind of going through this, I was seeing these religious leaders again try to stomp out Christianity by getting rid of the proof of it and how like it didn't work at all. It just really compelled me just to remember that we need to be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in this world, right? And when I say that is like, I mean, in the United States, we're not there yet. I don't think we're far away from it, but by and far, we're kind of a sheltered like society here. You go into the majority of the other world, if you guys have had the privilege of going to other places to serve the Lord, and you see that persecution is a whole different thing in most other countries in this world. And so they're our brothers and sisters, right? We're going to spend eternity with them, and our prayers make a difference, and God hears them. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. We're going to turn off the lights. We're going to have the worship team kind of come up here and do another, like, just play some background music at first. And the first thing I want you to do is just either by yourself where you're at, or maybe if you came with somebody, just kind of partner up and just spend some time praying for the persecuted church in this world. It can be as general as that. It can be specific. Maybe the Lord puts a specific place on your heart in a specific people. Maybe it's Iran. Maybe it's China. I don't know. But all I do know is that it will make a difference. And when we take the time to kind of like acknowledge and pray for our brothers and sisters, like I said earlier, God can kind of change your heart to like kind of remember to do that more often, like and just kind of be knit to them and understand to a whole greater degree, or have compassion on what they're going through for their faith in Jesus. So that's what we're going to do right now. And so we'll do it for like 4 or 5 minutes, and then I'll come up and then I'll kind of lead us in another prayer. And we do again just praise you, Lord. It's so easy to do that. We thank you for saving us, Lord, first and foremost. And we thank you, Lord, that you're not coming back until the gospel has gone out to all ends of the earth, that your desire is to save everyone. And we just ask that we would be a part of that work, Lord. We'd be faithful where we're at. And again, we want to see a bunch of Lazaruses fill this church, your church, not just this church, your church in general, in this county, in this state, in this country, in this world, Lord. People that were lost and broken and dead in their sin that have been freed from all of that and made alive in Jesus Christ. That's what you've done for us. And we just want to be a part of you doing it for others, Lord. So help us do that. Help us go from here with that mindset of being at your feet first and foremost, and just out of just your greatness and goodness, just experiencing you and be reminded of your love for us. Just be out on mission for you in the places you put us that aren't by accident, Lord. Going after those people that you love so much and that you died for. So we commit your people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.